Oh man, Jenna, you asked a great question. You know, do we trust God? Do we trust Him to do what's right? I mean, I know sometimes we can trust Him to do what we think He should do, but the reality is, do we trust God to really do what's right? And the way we answer that question is actually, unfortunately, it's answered in those moments in life that are super difficult. Like the ones where we're like, we're standing there and things are happening and we're like, man, this is real life and I am scared, or I don't like this, or I'm unsure of what the future holds. And I don't know what that could be for you. I mean, I've had different things in my life where I've hit those moments and really been faced with the question, well, do I trust God? And do I trust Him to do what's right? And am I okay on the journey that leads me? And, you know, some of the things we deal with, that maybe it's a loss of a job. And, you know, when I was young, I didn't really have a worry. I'm like, I'm an able-bodied person. I can work hard. If I lose a job, I'll just get another one. And we lived in, you know, I lived in BC and Alberta in the times where jobs were plentiful. I didn't have to worry about it. But, you know, as I get older, or as we get older, you know, the bodies aren't, as pliable. And, you know, we can begin to worry about those things. And, you know, if I lose a job or something happens, am I going to be able to get another job? Am I going to be able to support my family? Maybe for you it's sickness, illness that's come on and really helps, you know, really helps you to question, boy, you know, what would happen? What would happen if things go poorly here? Maybe it's death of a loved one. You know, for me, that was my, you know, one of my stories that I remember was the death of my sister. Was one where I really had to be faced with the thought, do I trust God to do what's right? I mean, I would have preferred her to be healed, but that wasn't the way it went. So do I trust God with what's going to happen? I mean, it opens up all sorts of things now. I'm like, well, now, you know, eternal life, all these things that I've heard as a child and believed get thrust in my face. And I say, do I really trust God with this stuff? Or is it just stuff that I'm used to hearing? And so I just hold it. And so I think that's a question for us. And again, like I say, unfortunately, it's one that we need to answer in the moments of life where we feel the rubber hit the road, so to speak. And we really have to question. And, you know, we've been walking through the scripture whenever I've spoken the last little while in the book of 1 Samuel. And we open up into chapter 5, and it follows a chapter that comes on the heels of one of those moments on a grand scale for the life of the Israelites. They've just had a great defeat at the hands of a group called the Philistines. And God has been warning the Israelites that they were falling into wickedness on their own account. They were just wandering haphazardly into it. And changes were coming. And if you begin to read right at the very start of 1 Samuel, you get that sense. Changes are coming. Leadership is not good here. And something's going to happen. And at the end of chapter 4, it happens. That wicked leadership, through their priest Eli, who's really his passivity, had given over to his sons Hophni and Phinehas in their total depravity in how they led and how they managed the people of Israel. And as God had been warning them and that these changes were coming, if they did not repent, they did not change their ways, and these were things that they just ignored and ignored and ignored. And we learn from the book of Judges, which is kind of coming out of this time, that these were a people who did what was right in their own sight. They paid tribute to the Lord, to God, but really in reality they were more concerned about their own view of right and what was going on in their lives. And it was more just something that they did on the side. It wasn't who they were as God had intended it to be. And as often happens, as we read about them and through the Old Testament, we see that they were beginning to look more like their pagan neighbors, more like the people who they were coming to to take out of the land, the promised land of Canaan. They were beginning to look more like them than they were a unique, called, set-apart people that God had designed them to be and called them out to be. And all of this comes to a head in chapter 4. As the Israelites go out to war against the Philistines at a place called Ebenezer, and after an initial defeat, they're defeated in the first battle, they regroup and they begin to think and plan, and they say, you know what, we should bring the ark. How can we lose if we bring the Ark of the Covenant out, where God has come down to reside with his people? And they bring this out to the battle, and if you remember, you know, it's a way that they can... It wasn't a way that was there to honor God. It was the way there to manipulate God into giving them what they want, this victory. And if you remember, again, Israel was soundly defeated. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. The ark was captured by the Philistines and taken away. Eli dies when he hears this news. He just falls over and breaks his neck and dies. And then to top it all off, chapter 4 ends with the birth of what's supposed to be the next in line for the priest, the line of the priest, Eli's grandson. And as he's being born, you know, his mother just says, oh, the glory has departed. And she dies there as she gives birth to the boy she names Ichabod. And instead of having this continuation of the priesthood, you get a young man whose name is the glory has departed. The glory has left Israel. It was one of those moments where the rubber hits the road and they realized God isn't who we thought he was in this moment. Like, we've been thinking all these things and we've been going in the wrong direction and doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden here's God and he's going in another direction. The glory has left. And this gives context as we begin to move into chapter 5. And the story in chapter 5, we also leave. We leave. So Israel is back there. We're leaving. We're going with the ark, and we're going with the Philistines, and we're heading into the land of the Philistines. And I have a slide here as we journey, and I thought this was a good time to kind of answer the questions. It's pretty hard to read, but answer the questions. Who are these Philistines? I mean, we're going to head in with the ark. We're going to wander into their territory and who they are. We're going to get a glimpse of who the Philistines are. And there's some debate around who they are, where they came from. A lot of people say they were sea people, and they come from the south end of kind of Greece, and they were kind of always on the move. Oh, no, go back, sorry. And a lot of the idea is that they set up around the area of Crete, and kind of where we get this is if you were to, we first run into them in Genesis chapter 10, and it's just an idea about where these people that the Philistines came from, and one of the words they use, they often associate with Crete, so they think it's somewhere kind of in the area of Crete. And eventually they come and they inhabit the Mediterranean coast off where the Israelites were called to the promised land in Canaan. They're known for advanced weaponry. They appeared, like I said, early in the scriptures, and they appear actually a couple times early on in Genesis, like Genesis 20, 26, I think. And Israel purposely, they're the ones where Israel enters into the promised land, they purposely detour and go around them, probably because they may have heard about their skill and their advanced weaponry. Or maybe they didn't like beer, because apparently the Philistines were like beer. So there you go. A little bit about them. Maybe that's why, you know, they went around Beersheba or wherever they went. I don't know. It's the only joke you're getting today. Some of you are thankful for that. So in chapter, oh yeah, so let's just go to the next slide here. Sorry, so you can kind of see where they feel. There's some of the, they believe, so this little island here is Crete. just above where it says the Sea People. So they stay somewhere kind of on the south side there. And they landed a few spots, but just down here by Jerusalem is where we find them. And they're five main cities. And so the next, just want to leave the next slide up. And then, because that's where we're going to be. So there you go. You get a bit, it's not a great map. There's Beersheba, so now you know. And so there's the five cities of the Philistines. And so you get a bit of an idea, although Jenna, after the service, can probably give you a better idea, you know. But so chapter 5. It starts off, it says, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They brought it into the temple of Dagon and they placed it next to the statue. So if you can imagine the Philistines in the battle that they had just won, and if you remember verse 4, they were thinking to themselves as they brought the ark, they thought they were done. They were like, a god has entered the battlefield. This has never happened. We are toast. Every man grab, fight yourself. We got to fight to get what we, like, this is, we're done here. So just grab, gird yourself up and fight. That was their battle call. And they did. And so they won the battle. And they take the ark and they take all this stuff and they're marching back and they go to Ashdod with the ark in tow. It's their prize. And now if you could imagine a little bit of what that would feel like for them. They've conquered the Israelites. This is the Israelites. These are the stories we hear from Egypt where they went in and this is the God of the Egyptians and we have him. We're hauling him back with us. He crushed the Egyptians with plagues and all sorts of terrible things. And so they march back and they go right to Ashdod where the temple of Dagon is. Dagon, who has defeated the God of the Israelites. And they set him up by Dagon. Now, it's not necessarily meant to be a, like they set him up by Dagon, like he's, you know, equal to Dagon or anything like that. They set him up there as a sign of a trophy of Dagon is conquered. And he is in Dagon's temple. And he sits down kind of close or in front of Dagon. Now the Philistines, like a lot of their ancient Near Eastern people, they believed in many gods. They had this idea. So this wasn't like they were like, oh, our one true God defeated this fake god of the Israelites. They thought, no, our God has defeated the Israelite God. These were real gods to them. And they believed in many of them. All sorts of them. And they were represented by their idols. And so they, you know, Dagon was their idol and they things could be done through these idols if they worship them. I, you know, Pastor Jamie shared this a while back. I'm starting to remember. But anyway, they shared through them and they believed they were very superstitious. They believed in kind of magic. Like they could reach the gods through different types of magic or through different types of manipulation. They could manipulate the idol and have God actually do their bidding. That's kind of how they believed it worked. And these were big factors as far as magic and superstition and using manipulations so that they could somehow control their future. And the ark being set up, like I said, under Dagon was there to symbolize Dagon's defeat of Yahweh. And so he rested at the feet of Dagon. And in the minds of the Philistines, Dagon had defeated the God who had overthrown these Egyptians. And he sits in this temple. Good victory, right? That's a good victory. One I'm sure that they had won before over other gods, ones that they had probably maybe had lost. I know they had lost a tough battle to the Egyptians, we're told, through history. And so this is a good victory. Until the next morning, when as they go in to check on their God and the things going on, they find Dagon tipped over. The scriptures say when the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and they picked him up and they replaced him to where he was. You know, it wasn't that Dagon was fallen over. The setup of what was there was to show the ark in front of Dagon, the conqueror. And so when they come in the next morning, now the things had switched around. The Dagon, the conquering god, so to speak, was now on his face, lying on his face before the ark. The whole situation turns around. It was a worshipful pose as he's bowing down to the God of the Israelites. That's embarrassing. We'll admit, if we were Philistines. So they pick him up and they dust him off and they go about the day. And I'm sure, you know, maybe a few whispers of how odd that was. You know, superstitious people, maybe some kind of nervous laughter happening. And the Philistines go around. But hey, we won the victory. Dagon, right? But then we read as we continue on. But then they got up early the next morning. And there was Dagon, fallen on his face again to the ground before the ark of the Lord. This time, however, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso remained. And then this odd little verse says, that is why still today the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. Unfortunately, that's all they got from this message. Some kind of superstitious view of, oh, we better not step on the threshold. And they go about their lives. It actually, in essence, instead of recognizing the power of God, instead of recognizing something that even Dagon recognized as he bowed down before the Lord, they chuck up in some superstitious way and they continue on their lives. So we see the next morning they go back, and then as they enter this temple, something is beyond strange. Dagon is no longer whole. He's back in his worshipful position before the one true God, and this time he has no head and he has no hands, and they're just laying there. And there's no mistake. The first morning, maybe humiliation, maybe some kind of earthquake or something happened, but This is intentional. This is a slaughter. Often in war in those times, one of the signs of conquering a king or somebody great was to cut their head off after the battle, cut their hands off. They no longer were a threat. Kind of that first morning, we see, you know, God, from our perspective and our way, kind of playing a little bit with a toy god, a god of built of stone. And this was a sign that there is only one God in the temple to Dagon. I'm going to bow him down to me. But it's important to note, I think, two intended messages here. Why over two nights? Why wouldn't God just conquer Dagon, cut his head off and his hands off, and display him in such a way on the first night? Well, I think there's a few things here. The first is, it could be a mirror of the battle that the Israelites just fought, where the Philistines thought that they had won. They had defeated them the first time, and then they went back and they absolutely crushed them and took their God away. And now God says, you know what, I defeated you last night, now I've crushed your God this morning. Because you have defeated my people does not mean that you have defeated me. In other words, is a way to say it. God reverses this whole battle that happened in chapter 4. The second intended message, I believe, is that Dagon's actions are shown to us to be the actions of human hands. Not only in the battle previously, we see this battle cry. It's like, they brought a god here. We must gird ourselves. Take up your weapons and fight. Human hand battle. But then with that, Dagon's first night with the ark as he collapses. Of course, it's embarrassing. They got to go in there. They pick him up and they stand him back up and they dust him off. He didn't do that himself. Dagon is knocked down and it's human hands that have to pick him up. And Yahweh, if he hasn't already, is about to prove to both the Philistines and actually the Israelites as well, and I think to all of us, that when the God of Israel, when the God Yahweh wants something to happen, he does not need the help of human hands to do it. He is more than capable, and in fact shows us this, that he leads the way. When the Israelites tried to manipulate God, he did nothing, and they were defeated. When none of his people were there to help him, not one Israelite is mentioned in chapter 5. God breaks Dagon, breaks him with his own hand. You know, I think endlessly as we read through the Old Testament, we recognize and we understand that God is not a God of stone. Yahweh is not a God of wood. He's not a God of gold. He's not an idol. He cannot be manipulated. He is God. He is the one true God. He is I am. Not only of Israel, but of the whole world. It doesn't matter what defeat happens. It doesn't matter where you drag the ark of the Lord. There is no God in the universe that he will ever bow down before. Yahweh defeated the Egyptians, and he defeated their gods, and he did it by his own hand. And Yahweh has defeated Dagon, and he has done it alone. So as we continue to read in verse 6, it said, "The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors." When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not stay here." Ashdod's getting the point. "Must not stay here because his hand is heavy on us and our god Dagon." I mean, look at Dagon. And so they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of the Israelites?" What a question. What shall we do? What shall we do with the God of the Israelites? You know, the Philistines had heard about the God's plagues in Egypt. They said as much in the chapter before. And now they were experiencing them firsthand. Ashdod was first, as tumors began to break out and Dagon was smashed to the ground. And they immediately recognized and they attributed it to God. There was no question. You know, it's interesting that they hang on to their defeated God. The idea of defeating the God, bowing down to the ark is one thing. The idea of actually militarily dismembering the God is a total other thing. It's amazing that they held on to him instead of bowing down to the real power of the one true God. And they turn back to their superstitious ways. Their only thought is, we got to remove this God out of here. He's destroying us. And so they send him along, and they move him along the road to Gath. But the same thing happened there. And they answered, "Have that ark of God of Israel moved to Gath." And so they moved it to Gath. But then after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. Imagine that. Throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, and both young and old, and they had an outbreak of tumors. And so what did they do? They didn't waste any time. They said, "We got to move this ark along." And they said, "We're moving it all up to Ekron." And this is kind of one of those moments where you're reading the scriptures and it just makes me chuckle a little bit. They'd had enough. And the people of Ekron were like, "No, whoa, hold on." And they yelled out as the ark came to them. They said, "They've moved the ark of God's of Israel's God up here. They want to kill us. They moved it here to kill us and our people." And they start to turn against each other. As they say, "Why? Don't send it here. Why are you guys trying to kill us?" It says in verse 11, the Ekronites called on the Philistine rulers together. They said, "Let's get these guys out here. Send the ark of Israel of Israel's God away. Like, why would we send it to another city? Get rid of this thing. Let it return to its place so it won't kill us and our people. For the fear of death pervaded the city. God's hand was oppressing them. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. And chapter 5 ends with a great outcry. Then we now have these tribes in turmoil. One, the Israelites, who were in turmoil for losing the ark. And now the Philistines, who thought they were, though first excited to gain the ark, realized this is not what they wanted. You know, chapter 5 has not one mention of an Israelite army, not one mention of a great judge or a priest or any kind of human hero who would stand up and fight. And within this one short chapter, God alone brings this nation of the Philistines to their knees. By himself. The Israelites, who thought that they could use and abuse the one true God, only to find out that Yahweh cannot be manipulated. And now the Philistines, who thought that they could take the one true God as their trophy and their prize and put him on display, only to find out that no one rules Yahweh. Both of these groups have learned that God is not chained to them, but rather they are subject to him. As one person has said, they both have grossly underestimated his power and his holiness. And I would add that they mistakenly misunderstood their role in their relationship to him. As much as they thought that we, like we sometimes think, that we want to bring God into our own subject and rule, we all learn quickly that it's us to whom must submit to him and to his rule. And you know what? It is always better that way. There's an odd sense of encouragement as we read this chapter that should comfort us. The first is the idea of, do we really trust God? Is he a God who can be trusted to do what is right, whether or not you think you know what is right or wrong? Is he a God that can be trusted, even if it goes against some kind of understanding that you may think you have of God? Is he a God that can be trusted? I believe chapter 5 says that he is. He can act. He can move. He is not held in a box. He is not held in anything. He is an active God. Not only that, he only knows right. He can be trusted. And so if you are, I don't know where you are, maybe you're struggling at a point where you're wrestling with God and you're saying, God, this is not how I see it going. I am worried. I'm fearful. I don't know what's happening. He can be trusted. He will go outside of the norms. He will go outside of his people. And he will show that he is great, that he is holy, that he can be trusted. As we also follow into chapter 5, we learn another thing. And we get further into this book, and as we enter to chapter 6 next time, we see that God's holiness and his awesome power are so great that it overwhelms his people. We see them overwhelming the Philistines, but you know what? And even when he gets back to the Israelites, he overwhelms them as well. It's why there has been, and there always has been, a need for someone to stand between us and God. The people recognized it when Moses came down from the hill. Remember when he just got that just the most minute glimpse of God. They couldn't even look at Moses because of that. And they recognized, they realized, we need somebody to be between us. He is too holy. He is too great. He is too awesome. The people recognized it. And God, understanding it, helped them out in this fashion. He began to set up. There was a system established through the priesthood. But as we've learned, as we moved into Samuel, the priesthood was corrupted and could be corrupted. Eventually, as we go farther, there's a king. But as we'll discover, that even a king, having a king, is not a perfect way either, on its own. And so what's encouraging as we read through chapter 5, we actually get a typology, and we get an understanding of how God was going to act from this perspective in the future. We get to look back on it. Like God steps into action with no help of any human hands in chapter 1 and verse 5 of the first book of Samuel. Chapter 5, 1 Samuel. As he steps in to bring about his will, he does it again. And he actually does it in our life. In your life. And in my life. In order that we can have a good relationship with God. Despite our sinful nature. And so that we can experience the awesome power of God. And we can recognize, we can see him work. We can see him act in his holiness. Our God is a God of action. He's a God who is real. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, our mediator, the one who stands between us, we have the opportunity to be a part of what he's doing. To walk alongside him. And that's an encouragement. I think the warning comes from, in chapter 5, though, when we recognize that we start to move ahead of him, or we start to put him off to the side, and we begin to do things as if we feel, you know, it's right in my eyes, I'm going to do it. And we begin to forget God, and we begin to ignore him until a time where we think we need him. And then we pull him out, and we parade him around. That's the warning. But the encouragement is that we don't have to do that. We can trust in a God who is a God of action. We can see in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel that he is a God who will act on his own. And he will act in a way that benefits and blesses us, but it is through his will and his path that we join into, not the other way around. God does not need us. But the encouraging part is that is much better because he desires us. He desires us. God does not need you. He does not need me. But he does desire us. And therefore his actions are actions that are there for our benefit, are there for our blessing, and are there for our goodness. Chapter 5, as it will lead us into other things, I think speaks that to us, if nothing else. That we can trust him. We can trust him to do what is right. We can trust him to guide us in our lives as we follow in his will. And that he desires us. And that is a great desire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read your word, we are continually blessed. We are warned, yes. But we are also blessed with the truth that you desire us. You desire us so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that we, through him, could have full relationship with you. Lord, I do not see, I do not hear of any other God who even promises that, let alone has the ability to act and make it come about in his will. Lord, we give you the glory and the praise and the honor. I pray, Lord, for any of us and all of us who are struggling and wrestling with that trust. I pray you would guide us. I pray you would equip us. I pray you would give us what we need in order to let go of whatever it is that we're not trusting you with our whole hearts. And Lord, I pray you would enter into a new chapter in our lives where we can trust you wholeheartedly. And just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.